Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm only half here after all the travel and a busy week. Good week. That chorus we just sang in that song just about sums up what we're going to discuss this morning. And I believe what we'll get out of Hebrews 13 verses 9 and 10, where there is a believer that recognizes that through the blood of Christ, I am complete. But I determined to stand in that place by the grace of God and to draw near in the light of that firm resolve to stand in the things of Christ. In Hebrews 13:9 this morning, we're looking at being established by grace or standing in Christian doctrine. So let's read verses 9 and 10. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Pastor Galt, would you please lead us in another word of prayer?
Father, in our heart, we do want to praise you and thank you for the precious privilege of being in your house this morning. And we thank you, Father, for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for these men who are faithful in delivering that word, having brought them back safely. Lord, we thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that this class will be a class which we will be able to read and comprehend what the word of God has to say and apply it to our own lives, we pray. So do bless Pastor Ben as he speaks to us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'm sure those here Wednesday night enjoyed getting to sit under Pastor Galt. I'm looking forward to hearing the recording, and I'm sure that was a blessing. To bring us up to speed here, we are going through the conclusion of this letter, and we're doing our best to try and break it into chunks, but it's really hard to pick paragraph endings and so forth, because he's just kind of flowing through closing thoughts here. But all of them would tie back to the main theme of this book, which is remaining faithful to the faith in Christ. In an age of apostasy, really remaining faithful to trust in Christ in an age of apostasy. And so these different applications tie back to that. And having looked last week at remembering Christian leaders in the light of our changeless Savior, the writer naturally flows into this verse 9, where we determine, like our changeless Savior, to be changeless in holding to the doctrine that Christian leaders have given to us, the doctrines of God's Word. So we could have almost put verse 9 with verses 7 and 8. But then, as we'll see in verse 10, verse 9 connects with the present worship and separation as a Christian in our worship today. It is defined by our Christian doctrine. So we're just going to go with this. My outlines aren't inspired. But if you got a handout, we'll see that there are three parts this morning. We'll see a command, a requirement behind that command, and then an explanation of our worship that kind of brings it to application. And I hope at that point to share a few things that we learned in the conference this week that maybe I'm reading a little bit into the text here, but since they're on our minds and hearts, I felt it tied in here that we'll share at the end. The writer begins in verse 9, the Holy Spirit, really, with a warning. None of us like negative commands, right? But in a Bible church, I'm sure we know that they're necessary, because why? They're part of God's Word. And if something's part of God's Word, we know we must need it. And one of the joys of expository teaching is I can be assured that because by God's providence I came to this verse, we must be in need of this morning. Whether by way of reminder, or maybe we need to be stirred up a little bit, or just encouraged to continue following this negative or cautionary command. And that is our first part on the handout, this cautionary command. There is an action that he prohibits, and then there is something that stimulates that action. And the action is what we see in verse 9. Be not carried about. This is not like someone being, so much the metaphor of being led astray by a false light on the path or something. This is the metaphor of a ship, like in the background, where you are being caught up with strange winds, as John puts it in 1 John 4. You're like a ship that's just... your sails are not controlled by a skillful crew of sailors. Imagine a ship where the sailors have no idea what they're doing, and when they're given the ship, the sails are at full mast. Is that what you'd call it? An old ship. And they just head out to sea, and they have no idea how to tilt the sails, how to bring the sails down, and when a storm comes, or which sails to leave up. I wouldn't know when it comes to sailing. That would take quite a bit of training. I had a boss at the company where I used to work. He went and he took sailing training for 1 week, $12,000, to be taught how to sail a boat. And he said, a wrong turn and you can snap the mast of a little sailboat because of the power of the wind. It takes training. And today, sailboat training isn't cheap because it's skillful. Ephesians 4, verse 14. Let's turn there where we see a similar metaphor and really almost a similar command. Or that is a purpose in the Christian life. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Don't be carried about. We might think of the ship that Paul and his fellow prisoners and the soldiers took to Rome, where it says it was, they just let her drive in the wind. There was nothing they could do. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children. What is it? How would we describe an immature Christian? Well, here he says it. An immature Christian, that is a child that has never progressed in Christ, is one who's tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of what? Doctrine. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Every time this verse is ever read, I picture Wile E. Coyote in my mind for some reason. But to be serious, when I was praying over this message last night, realizing the darkness of Satan, and how in my own study of this, how Satan assaults and how he can creep in different ways through his demonic forces and cunning craftiness and the sleight of human nature, sleight of hand, playing magic tricks in the pulpit and from a TV show or something like that, or through a book. An immature Christian is one who's like a ship that's just tossed all around. There's no pilot to guide it. There's no captain and there's no crew. It's just untrained management of a ship in the wind. And so let's go back to Hebrews 13. He says, as a command, we cannot be this way. We cannot be those who have no stability in the face of what he'll say next. This stimulation of diverse and strange doctrines, these winds. But before we move to the stimulus behind this action that he prohibits. This is present tense, which means don't be being carried about. It's a constant threat, right? It's continual. Satan never goes on vacation. This week we went on a Bible conference, to a Bible conference, and by the second day, believe it or not, I felt very dry spiritually because I'd let my devotional times go while listening to these wonderful messages. And I realized Satan doesn't even take breaks during Bible conferences. He never lets up. It's continual. Think of being on the sea. Do you really know when a storm will come? Even we've all used the weather app and known that it's completely not trustworthy. We don't know what will come. Kind of like our fellowship at the Grays last year, where everyone's checking their weather app. You know, will the rain stop? Will it come? We don't know. But we want to have the proper tools and gear and training to be able to handle it, because it's a continual threat. And also the mood is imperative. It's a serious threat. He's given this in a serious mood here. So if we were to sum up being carried about with one essential synonym, one word, I believe it would be apostasy. And that's the threat facing so many of these final writings of the New Testament. To be carried about is not simply immaturity in Christ, but it is at least the precursor to all-out apostasy. Because if you give in to what we're about to see, these diverse and strange doctrines, and kind of, you know, float about, it isn't just neutral. It will ultimately lead to a complete going away from the truth. It will lead to apostasy. So the stimulus behind this action, he says in Hebrews 13:9, is diverse and strange doctrines. The word for diverse is multicolored. I think this is very simple to understand what the writer's saying. They're novel and exciting. Twinkles, you know, and blings and so forth. I'm thinking of that because we got my daughter, or a family member did for her birthday, all these little bling toys, all different colors and sparkly. And they're her favorite thing. Out of everything she got, she likes these little plastic things. And she collects them. And we can be the same way, human nature. Doctrine, have you heard of this truth that has never been heard before? It's never been told before. It makes me feel just excited, and it makes me feel good. Now, don't get me wrong, the truth does make us feel good, but it's the same old truth that we've had for 2,000 years. It's not new. God gives us fresh illumination of His Word, but when it's some fresh sparkle that's outside of His Word, it's a diverse doctrine. It's a multicolored, novel, or exciting doctrine. And what's the second word He uses there? Strange. This means foreign. Foreign to what? What was that? Foreign to the Word. We find when we become saved that many truths in God's Word are foreign to us, right? We didn't know these things before we knew Christ. They seem very strange to us. The Bible seems like a strange book, like a foreign book. But as we grow in the Lord, it becomes our precious treasure. But the warning is not... the warning is really to shun anything that is foreign to this book. It changes our compass, really. Our compass becomes the Word of God as sailors and as captains of our own little, as the old revivalists used to say, our frail bark, this ship in a raging sea. The Bible becomes our compass, and doctrines that are outside of God's Word are foreign. They are strange, they're foreign. So what is it that stimulates being carried about? It is doctrines that are varying and foreign. And another word for doctrine would simply be teaching. That word today is a word that's not so much used in a day-to-day basis, doctrine, but it just means teaching. And these teachings, as we probably all know, right, they're not always blatantly false, I should say, but they can be mixed with truth or embedded in very sweet speech. Maybe we know of someone in our present day, or different men or even women, who have an incredible way with words, and yet their doctrines are foreign to God's Word, or they're novel and exciting, but they don't bring out the truth of God's Word, and they don't hold to just the Word of God. They add things. There's some today that say that that God speaks directly to them, and they write journals, and people are buying them in the millions. like Jesus calling, for instance. And these things, there's a certain, you know, I'm not saying necessarily that some of these people may not be saved, only the Lord knows, but what they're teaching is not true. It's heretical. It could lead people away from Christ, even if that wasn't the intent. There's an admixture. If doctrine or teaching in any way negates any portion of God's Word, it fits this bill, right? It's not enough to preach one portion of God's Word to the exclusion of another portion of God's Word. I think that this is what Jesus summed up as the commandments of men. You remember that the ceremonial law of the Jews had a lot of different food regulations and day regulations and bodily regulations, all sorts of how to keep your house, things like that. And it was perfect. It was holy, just, and good. But it was never given for salvation. But the Jews added to that the oral law, in which they told you how to brush your teeth, how to turn on your cell phone, which apps you could have on your phone back then, right? How to put your contacts in, when you're allowed to go to Walmart, things like that. Maybe those things weren't around back then. But the point is, they took God's Word, they twisted it, and they made it necessary for salvation, and they made it as though these things, that these traditions, could actually make you a more spiritual person, rather than realizing that behind the law was the person of Christ who was coming. Just consider a few verses. For time's sake, I'm going to put these on the screen. We'll turn to some of the more critical passages. Matthew 15:9, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Teaching as doctrine, that is, dogmatic teaching. I think we could add that word to teaching to define this word doctrine. Dogmatic teaching. They teach commandments of men as though they were doctrines. Colossians 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, that's the elementary principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. But do you see that? Commandments and doctrines of men. This doesn't exclude what I'm doing up here this morning. But this is why we stick to the Bible when we get up here. So that we don't become those who just teach you our thinking. But we do expository teaching so that our goal is not to say, okay, what can I say about this verse? But rather, what does this verse say? What does God's Word say? That's the position commanded, as we learned last week, of Christian leaders. To teach the Word of God in an authoritative way, because it is the Word of God, not the Word of men. So that was how Jesus and Paul viewed these different doctrines. The threat back then that was facing these believers, professing Christians, was what? What was the main heresy they were facing, probably? Think of Galatians. I thought you just said it. Well, that could have been part of it. It had to do with Jewish group, right? A Jewish group. Remember the name of the group that brought so much grief to those early apostles? The Pharisees, Sadducees, out of those group, those who became or professed faith, came this group called the Judaizers, right? Where they took Jewish doctrine and they tried to mix it with Christ. And obviously there's good things in the Old Testament. We still read it because it's the Word of God. But they made it necessary for salvation, or at the very least, they made those ceremonies necessary for your spiritual growth, not realizing that Christ is all we need for salvation, and Christ is who we look for in the Scriptures for our growth and in our worship and in our prayer. So the Judaizers was probably the main threat then. Remember how they're wanting to go back to the tabernacle, to the temple, to offer the sacrifices again? That was kind of a Judaizer thing. What are some of the doctrines today? Can anyone name a few? Some diverse and strange doctrines. Yes? Word of faith. Anybody know what that is? That's my dad's mentioned it a few times in the last year or two. It's important to know these doctrines. That's carried by a few popular TV preachers and book writers. This idea is, though, our word holds sovereign power. We can speak things and bring them to pass. Like that book, I Can, I Will. You know, if I say something positive about my life, it'll come to pass. And what that does is it really throws Christ out the door. And it is heretical. And what's another one? Anyone else have one? Do calling, we run into different ones. What are some of the doctrines prevalent in this area that lead people away from Christ? How about baptism and how it's become necessary for salvation, and people take it out of its context? It's a blessing for a Christian, but they make it as though it's something that can save a person. What else? Anyone? The Jehovah's Witnesses. They come to your door and they say, would you like to be part of a kingdom where Jesus reigns? Things like, yes, of course. We need to know. We can't be led away by this stuff. By the way, if we don't know the names of these things, it might set us up for being led away by them. And not to say that we have to know everything, because it's almost infinite, isn't it? People will come up with stuff every day, especially in California, but also in Ohio. There's so many. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, deny the deity of Christ. So we're going to get to the positive here, though, and not spend so much time on that. But we have to be aware that this is a constant threat, like wind on the sea. It is constant. It's perpetual, and it's just leading people away all the time. It's leading them away from Christ and from His Word. Not only are these false doctrines present today, but the tendency to be led away by them is increasingly so. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. As the last days progress, so do the doctrines against the Word, and so does the tendency in men's hearts to follow them, as we find in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Wow, that is harsh, but that is real. That is real, and that is a doctrine not just that sounds bad, but that contradicts God's Word in any of its parts. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the what? From the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. It always leads to apostasy. There's always someone that could make us feel better than somebody else can. But there's only certain men God has raised up to give us the truth of God's Word. We must admit that our flesh always likes the things that feel good. I mean, that's what our flesh lives for. But what we really need is the Word of God. And we won't turn there, but in 1 John 4, John says, test the spirits, because not every spirit has come from God. Not every prophet or preacher is empowered by the Spirit of God, even if they have some truth or an excellent way of putting their words, putting out the words. So we're commanded to not be moved by the seemingly infinite variety of doctrines that are not of God. But as with any prohibition in the New Testament, God gives some positive action behind it. And so we come to that in the rest of verse 9, Hebrews 13, 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. That is our cautionary command. Behind it here is the critical positive requirement, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. A good thing. I love the way he puts it here because, well, this really counteracts, wouldn't you say, a tendency common to human nature and especially seen in our day? The emphasis on doctrine or a Christian becoming inflexible in their beliefs is considered bad. That's considered old school. It's considered even unloving. And certainly there have been Christians that became very settled in doctrine and were unloving. But we don't throw out God's Word because of that. That's not acceptable. He even encourages love in this very letter. But this is foundational. This is fundamental. Because doctrine is the framework of true Christian love. The primary defense against apostasy into man-made doctrines is positive establishment by grace. That's what we're going to see in this verse. And this is a good thing. This is a good thing. For a Christian to be dogmatic about what they believe is a good thing. That means they know what they believe. That means they know doctrine. They know the truth. They know whom they have believed, like Paul said. For a Christian to be inflexible when it comes to the essentials of the faith and the truth of God's Word is a good thing. Where they are so heavenly minded that they no longer give in to earthly philosophies, that's a good thing. That is good. That's what the writer's saying. This is not a bad thing. In fact, when the pastor teacher seeks to put an emphasis on bringing people to establishment through teaching doctrine, that's considered a bad thing in many churches. I quoted last week a very large megachurch in which the preacher says, we don't teach doctrine, we evangelize. But do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we know that in there, the meaning is, I'm just not going to turn there for time, but the thought is, make disciples. Make disciples. The thought behind evangelism is that we are not just trying to obtain professions of faith, because many of us know how many people who have professed faith are now no longer on the scene. We've had it at camp where we had 13 souls profess faith in Christ. We don't have contact with any of them, and those we do have contact with are not attending church are not in the Bible, not seeking the Lord, from a given year that I remember. Because our goal is not simply to obtain professions of faith, but to bring people to a place where they are mature disciples in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where if they were on their own, they would evangelize. They would lead people to faith in Christ and then be able to bring them to maturity and establishment in the faith. And I think that's what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 28. That the disciples were to go into all the world and to evangelize with the gospel, yes, to obtain professions of faith, but to bring people to the place where someone looks at them and says, there's a Christian. That is a follower of Christ. That person believes the word. Take it or leave it, they are established in the faith. Professions of faith may or may not be associated with true possession of faith in the heart, but to be established by grace is good. There we see Christ developed in the life. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in the word, then are ye my disciples indeed. When there is this continuance, this follow through, and I would use our word, this establishment in the faith, it proves the possession of faith in the life. And so let's look at the four things he says about this good thing. Number one, this thought of established. This is the need. This is the great, the good, the wonderful need. The best thing a Christian could have in this context here is to be established. How many of you have worked with concrete? It's you have this little window of time before it settles, right? Once you start mixing it. And every time I use it, I have to scrap the first batch because I never use it and start over again because I kept mixing. I went too long and I couldn't get it to, it's all messed up. You have this amount of time. So before concrete settles, it's malleable and mixable. But this is only meant to be a temporary state, right? It's a temporary state in order to do what? To be able to shape it the way you want it before it hardens up. But the goal of concrete is not to have a pile of mush in the end. The goal of concrete is to have something that lasts sometimes a lifetime. So certain forms in concrete have lasted for centuries, if not millennia. This word established really does speak in a figurative way of settled concrete, where we're no longer in the mixing bin, sloshing around. But where we have been formed up and settled in a proper figure, formed by God according to His word, formed by grace, established by grace. Let's go to 1 Peter 5, verse 10. This is a good thing. People don't often notice the most important pieces of concrete, do they? But those most important pieces are what keep your car from falling 50 feet off a bridge. They're what keep a road intact. They're what often hold a house together. We don't look at these things. A Christian who is established may not be the flashy TV evangelist wannabe, but they will be a good person, a person that is foundational in the lives of others, a person who has come to the place where God wants them and really ordained them to go. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, notice the presence of that word, grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, as these believers were to face persecution, hardship, loneliness, being ostracized, make you perfect, and what's that next word? Established, strengthened, settle you. God is mixing us ultimately so that we can be settled, but he's doing it, as we'll see shortly, by his grace. This is a person, unlike the Galatians, where Paul says, I marvel that you were so quickly moved away from the one who called you. In chapter 5, you have fallen from grace. You've been moved away. Paul calls them foolish Galatians. It is such a good thing to become, and can I use some of these words? These are negative words today, but dogmatic, inflexible, mature in the knowledge of the New Testament, and could I put it this way, the New Covenant teaching and commitment to it. We know the doctrine of our salvation. We know God's Word. And not only are we established in our understanding of it, we are established in our commitment to it. That's part of the letter to the Hebrews. I am committed to the finished faith in Christ. And this is considered what today? Boring, maybe? And even wrong or unloving by many? But it's considered good by the Holy Spirit. Does Jesus Christ change? Remember we ended last week? Neither should the man or woman of God. We need to come to a place where we are fixed like Jesus is, unmovable, immutable, so to speak. Unmoved by the many doctrines that come up. This would at least be part of being brought to perfection in our letter. We're brought to a place of maturity. And this is in part why we as a church are fundamentalists. Because we believe that if we hold to these foundational truths of the Word of God, it will keep us from going off into a bad thing. This is a good thing. So this in no way eliminates love. But this is the framework of biblical love. Love in the truth, as John put it. Where does this establishment take place? In verse 9. He says, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established." This is where establishment takes place. Not so much the mind. Especially not the outward form and actions. Those are the evidence of it. But establishment takes place in the heart. The heart is what is settled and formed and fixed. And this shows that the Word of God cannot just be in our heads. And it cannot simply be in our outward form. Or it will quickly leave our lives altogether. Our hearts must, how do we put this? God's word, the truth, the doctrine of God's word must become our heartbeat. We put it that way. It becomes our pulse. They used a word in the conference this week, our rhythm, where it sets the way we move, the drum to which we beat, so to speak, in the course of our life. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of it flows everything, everything. Especially a life of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can only happen when the heart has become established by grace, established in the doctrine of grace. And the means by which this happens, real quick, before we get to that, this statement for the heart to be established, it precludes formalism that was so prevalent to Judaism. What do we mean by that? When he says that the heart needs to be established, he is shutting out that form of Christianity in which your heart is far from God and yet your lips just have the most marvelous praises and speeches and so forth, like the Jews had, right? When he says that the heart needs to be established, he's calling out that very thing that the Pharisees resisted, where the heart is made right with God and with His Word and it's settled there. But at the same time, it does assure a strict and true religiousness. Why? Because of this truth. Because out of the heart flows the life. And when the heart is fixed on Christ and on His doctrine, it will produce a strict and true religion in the life. I had a couple verses to consider. We'll have to move on, though. The means by which this happens is grace, he says. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, or by grace, by means of grace. Grace is the means by which the heart of an individual becomes fixed in the truth. Grace is what? Yes, you can. Unmerited favor. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. Really, it's God giving us the exact opposite of what we deserve, right? We deserve hell. He's given us heaven through in His Son. Not to be meant to be exhaustive, but at least three ways in which this word is used in the New Testament, it describes the unmerited gift of our salvation, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved. The word grace speaks also of the unmerited enabling strength of God for the believer. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. But also the grace speaks of the unmerited doctrines, if we could put it that way, of the new covenant. For the grace of God has appeared teaching us in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It has appeared teaching us. And so with these three descriptions in mind, what is he speaking of here when he says we are established by grace? I believe primarily he's saying we are established by the enabling strength of God But I believe he's also speaking of God's Word as the doctrine of grace. Because the way that God strengthens us to establishment is through the Word of His grace. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20 in verse 32. Acts 20, verse 32. And while you're turning there, I'll quote what's on the screen, John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. This is how we grow. This is how we're built up and brought onward. Let's see, 20:32 in Acts. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. God's word is the greatest means of grace. There is also worship. There's fellowship with God. But ultimately, we are recognizing that establishment does not happen by outward regulations, by resolutions, by legal practices, but by the enabling power of God. God must do this work, is the thought here when he says to be established with grace. And for that reason, we realize that to be established with grace, I must go to the Word of grace. And I must depend on the God of grace and his provided means of grace. But ultimately, God establishes the Christian. Sure, any of us here today that know the Lord and that have had to face in some way or another false doctrines and to become reestablished or further established in our faith know that it didn't simply happen by saying, I will not believe that, I will believe this. That was part of it, but it was a work of the Lord in our hearts, isn't it? The Lord works in our hearts. The Lord strengthens us to love His Word. He opens our eyes to the truths in His Word, and the Lord comes alongside and enables us to become fixed in what we believe in this book. It's a supernatural thing that we don't deserve, but God has promised His grace, and we have it here for this purpose. God gives grace for the purpose of establishment of our hearts. So, the prevention of all of this, though, in verse 9 of Hebrews 13, is if we get off into legalism and outward forms, he says, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Maybe your translation might say foods, which would be a better rendering here. But I think this is his summary synonym for diverse and strange doctrines as we're facing these readers. Having, Paul says in Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, having been justified through the Spirit, are you now made perfect through the works of the flesh? Having been saved by grace, are you now established through foods? Are you now established through outward ordinances? I believe that's what he's saying here. We are established by the grace of God, not by outward ordinances. True religion can only really come from an established heart in the truths of Christ by God's grace. Foods. What's he talking about? We don't have a lot of this today, maybe quite as much. But back then, it was the man-made doctrines like Judaism that focus on self and self-works, what you can or can't eat. Lobster or crawdads and things like that. Worms, I guess, if you're into those today. the ceremonial law of the Old Testament was abused by the Judaizers to become a means of salvation, or at the very least, a means of spiritual growth, these outward actions. Not only were they annulled when Jesus died, the ceremonial law was annulled. Not the moral law, but the ceremonial law. But it never was given to save or to bring the heart, actually, to a greater maturity in Christ. They were given for the purpose of prevention, protection, and also to show us our need for a Savior and of a true cleansing within. In Matthew 15, we remember the famous statement when Jesus said that foods, they go into the body and they come out. Kind of graphic, right? but it's the things that come out of the heart that really demonstrate where a person is at. The heart makes all the difference. And we know that food and outward ordinances can't change our heart. Our heart needs the grace of God, not the foods of men. Food strengthens the body, but only grace strengthens and establishes the heart in Christ. Foods, that is, outward ordinances, have not profited those who've been occupied therein. In the end of our verse, the thought of occupied is not simply that, you know, we don't have any form of religion. We do. because the Bible stipulates one, and because we love the Lord and we follow after good biblical traditions. But the thought with occupied here is this is all they care about. This is their life, food. These different ordinances, these different outward things, it doesn't bring profit. And this word profit, it is used 15 times in the New Testament. Usually it's speaking negatively of the things that men think will profit them that actually don't deliver. Three times of those that think by gaining the world, they'll get something. And Jesus says they lose their soul. Four times of having outward religious things, but in the process they've lost the profit of the things of God. Behold, I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. That is, if you depend on circumcision, or we could put baptism in there, Christ will profit you nothing. Your own good works, your church attendance, your good living up to the American dream or good family life, many of those things are good, and actually all of them except for circumcision are given in the New Testament. But if we are occupied in those things, we depend upon those things, they will not save us. They will not bring us any closer to the Lord. Rather, they can be used, they can be blessings of the Lord when we realize that it's His grace that brings establishment in our relationship with Him. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat or food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. What it really comes down to then is that we need God's Word, and we need Christ in the Word. And there we'll find His grace to be established. And so this brings us to verse 10 in our kind of an application of this. He says, we have an altar. This is a difficult verse, and commentators all have a little bit of a different view. And so what I'll say is kind of a mix of what seemed to be correct in them and also what seems to be correct to the context and biblical. And that he's speaking figuratively to Jews. And he's telling them that we are not without our religious worship. We are not without our temple. We're not without a sacrifice or a lamb. We are not without days of worship in which we feed upon the sacrifices. We have an altar. We have a covenant worship. But those who hold to the old form of worship have no access, no right, no authority to enjoy the blessings of what we have found in Christ. So what he's talking about here is not the Lord's table, although it includes the Lord's table. But that would be to exchange one physical thing for another physical thing. Nor is it simply, as wonderful and as central as it is, the cross. But I believe beginning at the cross, the altar speaks of really the throne of grace. We have a worship of God today through our covenant in Christ's blood. It is a right to access the presence of God by means of the cross, and we come right to the throne. This is where we find grace, isn't it? This is where the heart is established. And that's why I think verse 10 connects with verse 9. Turn back to Hebrews 4 and verse 14. This takes our worship, and it can make it so rich when we realize we have an altar. We have an approach to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of His life at the cross, and today through His priesthood at God's right hand, we worship Him. And there we are established in grace. But we can only enjoy it and approach it as we come through Christ. In Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I believe what our writer is talking about with the altar is we are coming to the throne of grace by means of the cross. We are worshiping the Lord, and there we find the grace that establishes our souls, our hearts. And I think of a time before the law when Abraham had his altar. A time today in which Jesus described those who worship in spirit and in truth, not in Jerusalem, not at the tabernacle or the temple. We meet as a church. And then we meet as families, and then we meet as individuals. We have an altar. But we must realize that false doctrines will rob us of the right of access to the presence of God. And that is the warning here, and that is our closing. If we think that diverse and strange doctrines will not lead us away, or that leading away will not lead us to apostasy, let us consider this at the very least, and actually at the very worst, it bars our right of access to the presence of God, because we can only come through the person of Jesus Christ as described in the Word of God. So the altar would equal, I believe, our worship of God through Jesus Christ by way of the cross. And this thought of eating here, they have no right to eat, I believe is figurative, as he uses many times in this book, a Sabbath rest toward the beginning. He used the shadows to describe spiritual blessings. The eating, the partaking of the sacrifice by the worshipers at the tabernacle, speaks of, as Peter said, I put on the screen here, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There is a feeding upon the blessings of our covenant through worship. I believe the altar would therefore equal our practical exercise for establishment. And again, I don't think that I'm reading this into the text, but it's definitely on my mind and heart because of the conference we were just at, in which they spent the whole time considering how can we have closer intimacy with God. It's through our various forms of worship. But we understand that at the heart of our worship is not an outward form, but the grace of an inward relationship with Jesus Christ. We are approaching not simply this book, not simply this place, but we are approaching the living God. The house, as Paul put it, we are part of the house of the living God. We come to Him. We come to His presence to feed upon Christ, our Lamb, our sacrifice, our Savior. Just briefly, I think there's three practical ways in which we can feed upon the blessings of our covenant in Christ and thereby be established by the grace of God. Number one, we personally feed upon Christ in doctrine-centered worship. This is our personal time of worship. Do you have one of those times in the day in which we don't just open our Bibles and read? We must do that, but we worship the Lord. We meditate upon His truth. A few things here. In reading and meditation upon all of God's inspired doctrines, the Scriptures. This is the truth. This is the doctrine. This is how we will be established, is not only when we read the Bible, but when we worship God and the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. We personally feed upon Christ in our private devotional times when we pray over the doctrines that we've meditated upon. And finally, just my non-inspired list here, but all of these come from the Word. And this is one I believe that many Christians leave out, but was emphasized throughout our whole conference. In gleaning from those who have devoted their lives to the Christ-centered understanding of God's inspired doctrine. I believe that we make a mistake when we do not read the writings of deep, devout, godly, conservative men who have devoted their lives to study a doctrine and then write a 200-page book that would only take us a few hours to read. We realize my life is short, but these lives, men that gave their lives, can so much deepen my understanding of God and of His Word and my prayer life. But these are some ways in which our private times of worship can cause our hearts to be established by grace through the Scriptures. And then we corporately feed upon Christ, that is, as a body, with other believers when we have doctrine-centered worship. That's why we preach the Word. That's why we sing songs that are doctrinal and deep. But we remember we come here to worship the Lord. And finally, as a family, we must feed upon Christ in doctrine-centered worship together. Family devotions. They had a whole session, hour and 15 minutes at our conference on, as they called it, family worship. That from the beginning of time, the people of God, men, have led their families in worship of the Lord. Those families in which they were living out God's Word. And even today, those times together might be times of craziness when your child is, in our case, we have a 7-month-old trying to get all across the floor and trying to teach a 3-year-old to sit and all of that. But we come to the Lord as a family. We worship Him. We come to the doctrine and we place our worship central on that. I believe through these things, we have an altar. We have a way of approach. We have a worship today. We feed upon Christ And there we find the grace of God establishing our hearts and preventing, making us able, when we face diverse and strange doctrines, to say, I don't need that. I understand that's false. I will not be led away. I'm letting down my sails when it comes to this doctrine. I'm hoisting the sails when it comes to this blessed doctrine or whatever. So don't be carried around. Be established by grace. And may we, brothers and sisters in Christ, may we draw near to God through Jesus Christ. May everything that we do be worship to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us an altar, a way of approach into your presence through the blood of Christ and through his life today. Lord, thank you for your grace, grace upon grace. From the beginning to the end, Lord, we know every good thing, our salvation through the blood of Jesus, our sanctification and establishment through his life is all of grace. And we thank you and glorify you for that. Bless our church, bless our families, bless our souls, and bring each of us to the place of firm establishment in the face of those doctrines that you know will come and that you have specifically allowed to test us. Draw us closer to yourself and to the doctrines of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.